Psalm 75. I'll ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. To the chief musician, set to, do not destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is because of our love for you that we have gathered this morning. It is because we love you and we love to know of you. It is because with that love we long to worship you. And to express openly and publicly our adoration for all that you are. As we come to the time where the word of God is proclaimed, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would help us to understand better who you are. And Father, we know that when we understand you better, we can worship you better. We can worship you in the ways that you intend us to worship you. We can give you glory in ways that are intelligent. And we pray, Father, that as we learn of you this morning, you would be pleased with us. Take away all the distractions from our minds, that anything that would seek to gain our attention would be subject and subjugated to the will of the Son. I pray, Father, that as I teach, I would only add to the inherent clarity of Scripture and I would not detract from it at all. And Lord, for those who are listening, that they would listen with hearts that are longing to learn and grow. In all of these things, O Lord, we ask not for our own sake and not for the glory of this church, but that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most telling things about this psalm that we come to today is its placement in the book. Well, first of all, if it's not after Psalm 74, then they're going to have to rename it, right? Because it can't be Psalm 75. Well, anyway, that was a joke. But see, that's why I don't ever write any jokes into my sermons, because that's what happens. So, but for real kind, then. The reason that the placement of this psalm is important is because when we looked last week at Psalm 74, Psalm 74 was absolutely riddled with despair. Do you remember that? It was riddled with language that was almost, if not completely, arrogant, where the psalmist says in verse 3 to God, lift up your feet In other words, move, do something, get going. He says in verse 9, he says, we don't have our signs. In other words, there are no miracles to tell us what's going on. There are no prophets here to tell us what's going on. There's no one who's able to tell us how long this judgment of the Lord is going to last. All of this is just despair. The main argument seems to be in verse 18, remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. You know, his argument isn't, let me show you of the righteousness that I have. You know what his argument is? Okay, you've got me and you've got my enemy. And I'm bad, but he's worse. Well, that's something good to bring before the Lord. At least I'm not as bad as the other guy. Just a lot of despair. And of course we look that in the middle of that, the Lord was the hope. But a lot of despair. Verse 20, have respect to the covenant. As if you have to tell the Lord that. Then you turn to the next psalm, which chronologically probably is not written at the same time as Psalm 74, probably not even written after Psalm 74. But the reason they put it after is because it has a logical connection to 74. Because with all of the despair that you have in Psalm 74, Psalm 75 starts like this. We give thanks to you, O God. And if that wasn't enough, he says it again. We give thanks. This psalm then is a psalm that extols God. And it says about God that we can worship you in any circumstance. And it says about God that, God, you are just. Well, how is it that we learn this kind of mindset? How is it that we can have this kind of mindset as opposed to the Psalm 74 mindset? You see, folks, despair is circumstantial. Hope is theological. Please remember that. Despair is always circumstantial. Hope, our confident expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God, our hope, is always theological. And folks, that is precisely what we learn in this psalm. We learn theology. We learn certain truths about God that will set our mind at ease. It won't even set our mind at ease. That will set our whole being at ease. It'll set our whole life at ease. It will promote the Hebrew concept of shalom. You will have peace in your life if you understand what this psalm is teaching. The very first thing that this psalm points to is the fact that is overarching everything else, and that is this. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. Look at verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. Now, some of your translations don't exactly say choose the proper time. They have all kinds of different translations. The Hebrew word that's translated as proper time is actually the same word that's used twice in Psalm 74. In verse 4, it says, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. The word meeting place there is the same word that's translated as proper time. It doesn't really seem to have anything in common that you would translate that same word two vastly different ways, it seems. And then in verse 8, says in the middle of verse 8, it says, they have burned up all the meeting places, once again, the proper times of God in the land. Say, what do those have in common? Well, the commonality between those two words is that the Hebrew word signifies something that is appointed, an appointed thing. So it could be the assigned meeting place, the appointed meeting place, which would have been a sanctuary, pre-synagogue type of thing among them. Or in this context, when he's talking about time or an event, it could mean the appointed event or the appointed time. So it just means something that is appointed. And that's why he says here, when I choose what I have appointed or what is appointed, I will judge them uprightly. God will act at the time he has already appointed. The question of Psalm 74, verses 9 and 10, when it says that we don't have our signs, we don't have our prophets, we don't have anyone among us who can tell us how long this judgment is going to last. And then the cry of verse 10 is, oh God, how long will the adversaries reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? I mean, will the enemies of God just go get away freely with whatever it is they're doing? You see, Psalm 75 kind of answers that, doesn't he? When? When will this be over? And the Lord says it'll be over when I rescue at the appointed time. Now, parents, you might be able to relate a little bit to this. Perhaps at one time or another in your parenting, you've had to send a child to their room. And the idea, well, one of the ideas is you better get out of my face right now, probably. That's not written in my notes. Just thinking from personal experience. But the other thing, a lot of times, is you need to go simmer and think about all of this and put all of this in perspective. You need to sit there. You need to lose some of your freedoms right now. And with those freedoms lost, you can sit there and think about all that's transpired. And one of the questions you don't want from your child, because you want them broken about their sin, don't you? You want them broken about their disobedience. You don't want them proud. You don't want them defiant. You definitely don't want them to say, how long do I have to sit there? Right? And the answer comes back, you will sit there until I tell you not to sit there. You will come out of your room when I tell you to come out of your room. That's all you need to know. And of course, maybe in your mind, then you can start to relate back to when you were a child. And your parents sent you someplace to stew over something. And if they said, go sit in your room for an hour. Then an hour, as long as it is, seemed kind of like an hour. But when they said, go sit in your room and you'll come out when I tell you to come out, and you didn't know how long, you would check your watch and be like, oh, only 15 minutes, it seemed like an hour. And an hour turns into, well, seems like 4 hours. Why? There's uncertainty. See, God only put them in captivity, in Israel at least. God only put Israel in captivity for about 70 years. It wasn't permanent, though it seemed permanent. But what made it so difficult for them was not knowing. This is going to be over soon. By the way, just so that you guys don't feel you're tortured, I will finish in about a half an hour. Doesn't seem like you're here forever. The point is here that God says, his answer to them is, you don't need to know when it's over. I will rescue you at the appointed time. That's when it's over. And then notice what else he says in verse 3. As he extols his own sovereignty, he says that I will, and when I do, he says, the question is, when will you act? The answer is, I'll act when I act. And then he says, and when I do, when I judge, I will judge fairly. The fact that he is touting his sovereignty and says that he is fair is a comfort to the righteous, but it is a terror to the unrighteous. Don't worry, I'll be fair. My dad used to say things like that. We'd all be working out in the yard, and he said, well, I'll give you guys something when you're done working. And so some of us, you know, my sisters would, not really, but some of us would be lazy. And would take our time and fool around and not get a whole lot done while everybody else was working really hard. Dad, what are you giving us? And then he would look at all of us and especially glare at the one who was being lazy and fooling around. And he would say, don't worry, I'll be fair. God will deal fairly. He will reward the righteous for their righteousness, and he will reward the unrighteous for their unrighteousness. He says here, when he judges, he will judge fairly. This is a statement of his character. This isn't an inherent comfort to anyone, because the goodness or the pleasantness or the badness or the unpleasantness of his justice has to do with where you stand on the line. And where do we stand? Question is, which one are you? Are you righteous or are you unrighteous? If you're not sure, let me give you a hint. Matthew 5:20. The Lord is talking to the people in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about his kingdom and things about his kingdom. And he brings into the discussion a group of people who are looked on very poorly today in our society, and even by us, and rightly so. But in Jesus' time, they were considered the best of the best, the most religious of the most religious, the holiest of the holy people. And those were the Pharisees. Jesus says to this crowd, for I say unto you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that you have to be as righteous. He's saying here that the scribes and the Pharisees still aren't righteous enough. He says your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. You feel that righteous? Have you been that righteous? You know that for the scribes, it was a shame for them to have a tan? The scribes were known as being pasty people. You know why? Because the more time they spent outside was less time that they spent inside copying the scriptures. If they took on any color, everyone could see, look at that guy. That guy says he's a scribe, but he's been outside. I mean, are you that diligent? Are you that committed? But the Pharisees, who could literally look at every point of the Ten Commandments and say, we haven't disobeyed one, and there is nobody here who can point to anything in our lives, any inconsistencies in our lives that demonstrate that we've violated any of these. They would and they could say that. Does your righteousness exceed that? In case there's still confusion on your part, whether you are righteous or unrighteous, whether I am righteous or unrighteous, Romans 3 makes it very clear. Romans 3:10.
There is none righteous. No, not one. Now what are you? Still unclear? Later on, Paul goes on to say in Romans 3, a verse that we all know very well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are you righteous? You've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says there is none righteous, and Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceed those of the Pharisees, then there's no hope for you. To be honest with you, I'm not anywhere close. Here's the thing, though. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is true. And I stand, not proudly, but I stand humbly in that category. I'm one of those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, who is deserving fully of the righteous, overwhelming wrath of God. I deserve it. I've earned it. See, but Romans 3, 21 and 22, and then Romans 3, 24, give us the whole rest of the picture. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that's right after he has said, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Listen to this. Even the righteousness of God. Nobody will be in heaven who is not as righteous as God. How in the world do we become as righteous as God when we are practically in every aspect of our lives, myself included, so very unrighteous? 22 says, even the righteousness of God, you can have the righteousness of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Practically, I am as unrighteous as any pagan that has ever walked the face of the earth. But in Christ, God sees me and has accounted Jesus' righteousness, his very own righteousness, to me. And in his eyes, I am as righteous as God. 24, right after 23, says, being justified, the word justified means to be declared righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How do we become declared righteous? We become declared righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ took our sins and gave us his righteousness. That's how. If you believe in the Christ, then the fact that God will deal fairly only leads to shalom in your life, only leads to peace. Because his righteousness is yours. Here's the problem. If you don't trust Christ, then this verse is your condemnation. I will judge uprightly. Now verse 3. God's sovereignty, his power over the earth, dissolves all the earth and its inhabitants, and yet it is still standing. It trembles. Some translations say it dissolves. Some translations say it trembles. The idea is that it's all transient. It's all looks like it's about to just disappear or fall apart. Haven't you noticed that? Haven't you noticed that our world, you know, we every year we think, oh my goodness, this is so bad. Things are so bad in the world right now. It's just, there's nothing that can save it. Within 10 years, the whole thing's going to be gone. Do you remember during the Cold War? We had the Soviet Union and we had the United States of America, and we were all amping up our nuclear weapons, and we knew All it was going to take was a push of the button, and those things were going to come flying across the pond, and the whole thing, you know, was going to be gone. We were all going to be dead because of it. All of a sudden, the nuclear prospects of the former Soviet Union don't look that bad to us right now. It just looks like political upheaval is going to take over the world, and the cost of transportation because of fuel prices is going to be so high that we're going to start living like a like we're in the Middle Ages again, because everything's going to be so expensive that we can't survive. There's no way out. I mean, it can't get any worse than this, right? Something else will capture our attention. And in a couple of years, we'll think it can't get any worse than that. See, it says here, I set up the pillars firmly. Everything else may be shaking, but the fact is that God sustains it. This could be talking about the physical aspects of the earth, but probably not. What it's probably talking about is the moral structure of the world, and the fact that it's still being sustained. It's the moral order of the world that he sets up and he holds firmly. Have you ever wondered, with all the chaos, why we haven't just descended into complete anarchy and just killed each other off? I mean, there are times in the world's history where some really bad things happen, right? I mean, some horrific things happen in the history of the world. And yet, it always emerges from that some kind of moral order. And it's not because of our righteousness, it just kind of happens. Isn't it fascinating, at least it is to me, that even the wildest revolutionaries always produce order? Those most bent on subverting the current order are not lobbying for no order, but they're lobbying for new order. Why? Because the foundation of human life is set on the pillars created and sustained by God. The French Revolution, they thought there was nothing that would ever amount to that kind of order again. Robespierre and his people began their reign of terror with Madame Guillotine. Ultimately, he succumbed to her charms. But what came out of that chaos? Out of that chaos came order. Vladimir Lenin, who was, his group at least, was responsible for the overthrow of the Tsars and the murder of the last of the royal family. I mean, it was a revolution. And what happened? Order. Castro, Guevara. I mean, look at those shirts that all the young people like to wear with the wild-eyed, you know, hair unkempt Che Guevara. Oh, and he's so incredible. He wasn't wild-eyed. What did he produce? Order. As revolutionary as Castro tries to seem, you know, he still wears his military green. I think he is. We haven't seen him in a while. But military green everywhere he goes. Because it's a revolution. The revolution is ongoing. Viva la revolution, right? He's not producing chaos. He's producing order. Why? Because his ideas are wonderful. Do you remember that the Third Reich was supposed to last 1,000 years and was gone within a decade? Do you remember that the Soviet Empire was supposed to be the new world order and within a century it was gone? But what came in its place? Order. Order. Why? Is it because we're so good at sustaining order? No. We're not. What happens?
God sustains the order of the world on the pillars, and as a thing just rumbles and shakes and it looks like, oh, this whole thing is going to you know where and a you know what. This is gone. We're history. And God is there holding the pillars of the earth, and it doesn't move. All of this shows that God sustains, just like he says, he's sovereign. The next thing that we know about the Lord then from this, beyond him being sovereign, how he takes care of the order of the world, while he is the one that chooses the proper time and he is righteous in all of his dealings, the next thing we learn in verses 4 and 5 are that he is merciful. Verses 4 and 5 say, I said to the boastful, this is God speaking, do not deal boastfully, or some translations say, I said to the arrogant, do not deal arrogantly. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. The picture of the horn there has to do with the strength of the wild oxen. It used to be a problem here on this island in particular because they had roving herds of wild cattle everywhere. So much so that when you read about the mid-late 1800s, that people would literally be on their horses headed up Hamakua Coast, and there was one particular herd of cattle that was wild. It was led by a specific bull, and when they saw that bull, they all knew just to get off to the side, and their journey was going to be paused for a while, halted for a while, because they didn't dare go by that specific bull. He was very aggressive. So it was in Palestine that when the oxen, the wild oxen that roamed the wilderness, would come against an animal that they thought was threatening it, what they would do, like all beasts, is that they would display their significant defensive assets. And the oxen would raise its horns up so that you could see, if you come at me, you're going to have to deal with these. And here the Lord says, do not lift up the horn. When you stand in opposition to me, your head should be bowed. The horn should not be lifted. Don't bow up. Don't puff your chest out. You know, I've almost always only knew how local boys respond to things. Have you ever noticed that the angrier a local boy gets, the wider his arms come out? You ever notice that? They don't have horns, but they're trying to show, look, I get big body. This is essentially God saying, don't do that. Put your head down and put your arms down. Don't lift up your horn on high, and don't speak with a stiff neck. The idea of the stiff neck is if you were driving oxen or you're driving cattle or something and you would pull the animal's head to one side and you wanted to walk this way, sometime an unruly animal would just stiffen its neck. It wouldn't go where you want it to go. Go where he wants to go. And all the Lord is saying is, don't do that. Don't stiffen your neck. Now please understand the tenor of what's being said here. This is the voice of God. He warns about boasting. He warns about lifting up the horn. He warns about speaking in arrogance. He even says at the end of verse 5 about the stiff neck. It was a metaphor for stubbornness. Somebody once told me that I was stubborn. And I said, I'm not stubborn, I'm resolute. Don't be resolute with God. All of these kingdoms and things that have tried to exalt themselves and have tried to say, this is the new world order, this is how things are going to be, we are going to determine how things are done, all of them collapse. You see here in 4 and 5, this is more than just spiritual chest thumping. God isn't just saying, you know, you can't stand up to me. God isn't there when they raise their horns, raising his horns higher and saying, I have to deal with that, you've got to deal with this. He's not just displaying for his own sake, or just for no sake even. There's something intentional about what he's saying. He is literally warning them. God warns. This is an opportunity for repentance on their part. You see, this isn't God just saying, you have no idea. You know, at the count of three, I'm going to beat you up and there's nothing you can do about it. He's not saying that. He's saying, don't be like this. Don't be unrighteous. Be righteous. He is literally calling them to repent. And he's giving them the time to do it. This, folks, is God's mercy. So what we learn in verses 4 and 5 is that the Lord is merciful. God warns and warns. He pleads with people. He demands from people, all pointing to repentance. Here is your chance. Be saved from the terrifying prospect of God's unfettered wrath. Turn now. God warns and warns until he is done warning. And then what? We've already seen that God is sovereign. We've already seen that he is merciful. But verses 6 through 8 make it very clear that he is also to be feared. He is to be feared. He is to be revered. He is to be respected. God calls them in verses 5 to repentance. In verses 4 and 5, he calls them to repentance. Verses 6 through 8, he gives them the reason for that call. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. Because everyone else just doesn't matter. Your exaltation doesn't come from the east. It doesn't come from the south or the desert. It doesn't come from the west. If somebody is from the east and they tell you you're a wonderful person, you're so powerful and magnificent, it doesn't matter. If they're from the west, doesn't matter. If they're from the desert, doesn't matter. If they're from your land, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. Why? Because God is the judge. What is it that matters? Verse 7 makes it very clear that God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. I used to, when I was in high school, I was on a basketball team, and there were three guys one year that were all trying to be edgy. They would wear parachute pants because that was hip. They would listen to Grandmaster Flash and the Beastie Boys because that was hip and cutting edge. They tried to look like hip-hop gangsters, because that was hip.
And I remember these guys. It was like watching, it wasn't like watching a bunch of guys to be afraid of. It was like watching the Three Stooges. Because they would say things like, "Oh, brah, you know what? If I saw you coming down the street, I wouldn't mess with you." And you know what the other guy would say? "Yeah, man, I wouldn't mess with you." You know what the third guy would say? "Oh, I wouldn't mess with either of you guys." And you know what the two guys would say to the third guy? "Oh, we wouldn't mess with you either." So they wouldn't mess with each other, which obviously meant something, right? Really meant nothing. That attitude got them into more trouble . Why? Because it didn't matter what someone from the east said, or someone from the west said, or someone from the south in the desert said. And so it is with us, folks. There is one opinion that counts. Now understand this, it is wonderful to be nice to people. It is good to be kind. It is good to be gentle. To the extent that some people come back and say, "You are very kind. You are a wonderful person." But understand this, in the wash, what they say has absolutely no bearing. God is the judge. He's the one that exalts one, puts down another. Then verse 8 has a very graphic representation of why it is that we need to understand that it is the Lord who judges, and why it is the Lord is to be feared. Listen to this verse, folks. "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red." Now, for some of you, you say the wine is red in the cup. That sounds pretty good. You know, and you picture in your mind the light of the sun catching that glass of wine, and it just glows. This isn't that kind of wine. The wine here represents, actually, in this passage, the wrath of God. Listen to what it says. "The wine is red. It's fully mixed. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." The picture of wine here is God's judgment. God will pour out that wine down the gullets of the unrighteous, as if he is there holding their mouth open, and the wrath of God is being poured down their throats. It is poured down the throats of the unrighteous, or those who refuse the righteousness of Christ. And listen to what it says. "They will imbibe his wrath all the way down to the dregs." When they would make the wine and the little last bits of grape would get through the filtering process, or the little bits that had kind of fallen out of the suspension and would be on the bottom, and he's just literally going to pour it until that very, very last part, and there is nothing that they can do. They will experience the fullness of the wrath of God down to the dregs. Why? Because they refused to repent when he gave them the opportunity. This is the truth. The Lord is to be feared, whether it is for his awesome deeds or out of fear, out of mere dread. The Lord is to be feared. Now, because the Lord is to be feared, because he is to be looked at and seen with a righteous awe, we come to verses 9 and 10 that really help us to see then what our responsibility in this is, and that is that the Lord is to be followed. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is to be feared, and the Lord is to be followed. Look at verse 10. The psalmist here is speaking on his own, and he's using an emphatic pronoun. All the horns of the wicked, I myself will cut off. This is to be contrasted to what the Lord says in verse 2, because the Lord uses the same emphatic pronouns. When I myself choose the proper time, I myself will judge uprightly. The emphasis is what God will do in his sovereignty. Verse 10, the emphasis is what those following the Lord will do. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now please understand this, folks. This isn't advocating physical violence in our day and age. In the theocracy in which this was written, it was advocating their legal system. That the king or the representatives of Israel were to find unrighteousness and they were to tear it down by virtue of bringing people to accountability to the Mosaic law. Well, we don't have that same kind of accountability. We're not accountable to the Mosaic law. However, the same is true for us today, that where there is an opportunity to affect unrighteousness, we ought to affect unrighteousness in a very negative way. And where there is the opportunity to affect righteousness, we should exalt it. And this is exactly what the New Testament tells us the function of government is, right? It's for the punishment of evil and the praise of good. But folks, in our own personal habits, in our own personal lives, do we exalt what is righteous, or do we exalt what is unrighteous? What would God have from us? How do we imitate him in this? He says very clearly here that the horns of the wicked, the strength of the wicked, will be cut off. Those things that the wicked exalt as righteousness will be cut off. I'll have nothing to do with unrighteousness. But when I see righteousness, I'm going to exalt it. Now, if God wants righteousness, I will promote righteousness. Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 is set apart as the concluding part, and that word there, declare, it says, I will declare forever, is to be compared with the same word in verse 1 where it says that men will declare, or your wondrous works declare. The word declare means to recount, or to say something, to remember and say something that happened in the past. And folks, this really sets apart this entire psalm, because when you look at verse 1, it gives a perspective on the entire theme. He says in verse 9, I will declare forever, I will recount forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob forever. In other words, I'm going to talk all the time about what God has done, and I will sing praises to him. But look back at verse 1. It says, for your wondrous works declare, notice the next word, that, is italicized. It's not there in the Hebrew text. In fact, some translations even don't say for your wondrous works declare, they say for men declare your wondrous works. And all of that is legitimate, because it's supposed to be emphasizing there the declaration or the recounting of what God has done. He's going to recount what God has done. He's going to go back and look and say, look at all that God has done. And notice then that there's no that. There's no flow from that phrase to the next one. They're just kind of set next to each other, juxtaposed right next to each other, so that you can see these two stand together. Your wondrous works are declared. Your name is near. Even to this day, the Hebrew people often refer to God as Hashem, the name. The name. In the New Testament, all of you probably are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, what does it say? Hallowed be thy name. The name of the Lord is important because it represents all that he is. Hallowed be thy name doesn't mean that this specific sequence of letters is somehow superior to all other sequences of letters. Remember, the Lord in the Old Testament abolished idolatry. We can't take those letters and set them up and say, you know what, these five letters in this sequence, oh, they're wonderful letters. We worship these letters. No, we don't worship the name as a representation. The reason the name is so important and the reason the name is to be hallowed is because what the name represents is hallowed. Do you understand that? The name is a representation of all that God is, and that is what is holy. That is what is to be revered. So when you find the phrase, the name, or your name, it doesn't mean that you somehow have a idolatrous relationship with five Hebrew letters. What it means is that the one who that name represents is to be honored. Now look at what it says here in verse 1. Your name is near. What is that a poetic way of saying? Your name is near means that you are near. God is near. And what does God's nearness coincide with? God's nearness coincides with his wonderful works being recounted. Well, where do we get an understanding? Where do we get the recounting of God's wonderful works in any authoritative way? It's right here, isn't it? Here's the point. Being involved in, being in the Word of God, learning the Word of God, studying the Word of God, knowing the mind of God through what he has written is absolutely essential to being near to God. It has absolutely nothing to do with the way the music makes you feel. By the way the music makes you feel isn't an issue just for today. It was an issue going all the way back to the Middle Ages. That's why they built all those cathedrals, right? As the sound resonated around, there was an ethereal sound to it, and it made people feel good and close to God. Sound doesn't make you close to God. What makes you close to God? What makes you close to God and brings him near to you is when you recount his wonderful works, when you go to the scripture, and not just go to the scripture, but then you declare the scripture. You see, folks, just like we said in Psalm 73, we implied in Psalm 74, we come back to again in Psalm 75, that the difference between despair and hope is God. When you know God, your hope is out of this world. Let's pray. Father, may we worship you in spirit and in truth. May you help us to understand that there is a moment, a season of repentance, after which is the judgment or endless, euphoric bliss forever. The judgment, which is emptiness and pain and sorrow, or eternal life that is love and peace and worship forever. Father, I beg that you would help us in this psalm to see you. And should there be anyone here who knows not your Son, Jesus Christ, and the perfect righteousness that we can have by faith in him, that they would trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.